Well, I invite you this evening to turn with me to the book of Colossians, the Epistle of Colossians, chapter 2, 11 through 15 will be our text for this evening. Colossians 2, 11 through 15, and we, of course, are resuming our trek through this exposition of this epistle. And before we zoom into the particular details of the text, I want us to take a few moments to zoom out and again just recapture the big picture of this passage. Paul opened up in the first portion of the epistle with a personal section. He was talking about giving thanks to the Lord and praying for the Colossians. He greeted them. And then he switched to the doctrinal section. Really, that began in chapter 1, verse 15, and extends all the way through the end of chapter 2. And in this section, he started off declaring a defense of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. In chapter 2, verse 6, there was a pivotal turning point with the little word, therefore. And from that point on, Paul changed his tactic from that of declaration to that of argumentation. And he begins to defend. He goes from declaring to now defending the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he continues that polemic all the way through the end of chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read our text. Chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As I said before, Paul is desperately trying to fight off the proto-Gnostic heresy that was encroaching on the church of Colossae. They are lurking about, seeking to lure the Colossians into a web of spiritual seductions. And so he's warning them, and that's the primary reason why he is writing this epistle to these believers. Again, recall quickly, the Gnostic heresy was really a convoluted mess of error. It was a stew of error. It had a fusion of ingredients from Jewish philosophy and Greek thought, Eastern mysticism, and even some astrology. But perhaps the reason that made it so dangerous was its very heavy seasoning of biblical Christianity. It had a taste, it had a certain flavor of Christianity about it, and yet it was not completely biblical. The false teachers would have said to the Colossians, hey, it's great that you started in Christ, but now you need to go beyond Christ. It's good that you started with him, but he in himself is not enough. If you really want to be righteous, you need to add this tradition. You need to add this ascetic practice. You need to observe these days and circumcision and venerate these angels and have this particular ritual and standard in your life. And then you will really be spiritual. And of course, this error persists to this day because in our hearts, we are all religionists at heart. It's very common in churches today to have this idea that, yes, the gospel was necessary in order to enter into the kingdom, but now that we are in Christ, now we've got to kind of make a go of it ourselves, out of our own willpower, out of our own strength. We just got to hunker down. And of course, the idea is that the more scruples we have in our life, the more spiritual we appear before God, the extra merit that we gain with God. And so the idea, of course, it's never explicitly stated like this, but there are many Christians who have the notion that we must supplement Christ in our Christian walk if God is really going to be pleased with us. We have to have extra biblical traditions if we are to complete ourselves in Christ. And of course, Paul absolutely levels those wrong-headed notions. He says, no. Listen, the gospel is not only necessary for your justification, it is necessary also for your sanctification. Christian life in Christian growth is not based on you getting past Christ. It is you constantly coming back to Christ. Walking in Christ, who is the gospel. He is the good news. And as we continually come back to Him and saturate our hearts and minds with gospel realities, we grow in grace. We see that Christ is our sufficiency. And yet, as I said, every one of us are incurable legalists. Every one of us, there's something in us that wants to look to something else or someone else, anything else, anyone else, other than Christ for our sufficiency and our satisfaction. And yet Paul here, as he has reminded us when we studied Colossians 2, 9, and 10, Christ is enough. Christ is complete, and our completion is found in Him. We took several weeks to unpack that in verses 9 and 10 because they are such vital verses. And what we tried to establish, not only from verses 9 and 10 as we exposited those verses, but from the whole witness of Scripture, is that Christ is full. He is fullness. He is complete. And our completion is found in Him and in Him alone. He is complete God, complete man, the complete mediator that we need in every way. And because Christ is complete, we are complete in Him. As it says in verse 10, ye are complete in Him. And this, beloved, is the truth that we must preach to ourselves a million times a day. Because we are constantly forgetting it. We want to elevate a standard that we think will make us more righteous in the sight of God and make us better than other Christians. And what we just got to understand, when we do that, we are essentially calling God a liar. We are essentially saying, no, we are not complete in Christ. I must do more. Christ didn't quite finish the job. And yet, does that make any sense in any way of what we know of Jesus Christ? We see Jesus in His earthly ministry, and when He would go about healing the crippled and the lame, the deaf and the blind, when He healed them physically, He completely healed him. He does the job right. And when it comes to healing sinners spiritually, He does the job right. And we are made complete in Him. And so we must remember that we are a new creature. We must remember our identification in Christ, which speaks of our union, that mystical, vital union that we have with Jesus Christ. And because of that union that we enjoy in Him, we are complete, and we can know this reality that everything we will ever need in order to be approved of God, we have already in Jesus. And so as we would try to supplement His righteousness with a righteousness of our own, we are essentially saying He didn't finish the job, and that is incredibly offensive to God. So completeness of the Christian in Christ, that's the seminal thought of verses 9 and 10. And tonight I just want to basically resume and expand upon that very vital theme, the Christian's completeness in Christ, the benefits that we enjoy that flow out of Christ's completion as we are united to Him. Now, before we look at these benefits, though, I want us to, first of all, understand what it means to be united to Christ. And the way I want us to understand this is, first of all, understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we somehow cease to be who we are. Think of it like in a marriage. When a husband and wife unite one with another, it's not that they lose their identity altogether. And likewise, in Christ, it's not that somehow we become Christ or Christ becomes us, but now, like in a marriage, we have now entered into a very intimate covenant relationship that we never had before. And because of that relationship, that union that we now enjoy, we have all of the benefits of His death and His life flowing to us. So I want us to look tonight and rejoice over three of those benefits that we enjoy. Because of Christ's completeness, Christians are complete in Christ. And I want us to look at three benefits. We're complete in Christ in our communion with the Savior, in the cancellation of our sins, and lastly, in our conquest of Satan. First of all, we are complete in our communion with the Savior, verses 11 and 12. Let me read those verses again. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. So these verses reveal that your communion as a Christian with Christ is the result of your participation in the events of Jesus, his life, burial, and resurrection. So basically, these false teachers in Colossae, we know, were trying to pressure these Gentile Christians into being circumcised. And that makes sense based on what we read here just a few verses down in verse 16, as they were trying to pressure them into observing other Jewish rites, like the new moons, festivals, the Sabbath days. And so they were pressuring them. And it's thought by some Bible scholars, perhaps these Colossian heretics were somewhat being influenced by the Galatian false teachers, who were likewise putting a very heavy emphasis on the need for Gentiles to be physically circumcised. And so how does Paul respond to all this? He basically says to the Colossians, you guys don't need to be circumcised because you already have been circumcised. Now, if they are reading that in verse 11, and that's all the further they read, they probably would have paused for a second and said, what? I don't remember that, Paul. That didn't happen to us. Maybe you meant to send this letter to the Christians over in Jerusalem. But we read on. He's not talking about a physical circumcision. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. He says it's a circumcision made without hands. In fact, I would encourage you to maybe even underline that word circumcision and off to the side in your Bible put spiritual circumcision, because that is what we are talking about here in the text. We're not talking about an outward physical operation by the hands of men to remove the foreskin of a male. We are talking about an inward spiritual circumcision without hands by God in the removal of this foreskin of the believer's heart. Spiritual circumcision. It's nothing new in the Bible. This is not the first time that it's spoken of. In fact, you read of it quite a bit in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses commanded the Israelites, circumcise then your heart, stiffen your neck no more. Moses again says in Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. In Jeremiah's day, the Lord commanded the people of Israel, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. And so God's focus has always been on the heart. It's never been on the outward external ritual. Why? Because the outward rite, the physical rite, was never meant to save. Only the internal circumcision was to save. And yet, all throughout Israel's history, many foolishly thought that by being circumcised, which was the sort of membership card that got them into the nation of Israel, that allowed them to have entrance into the covenant nation, that they were saved just by virtue of that fact. And of course, Paul just absolutely annihilates that kind of thinking. He does so specifically in Romans 9:6, where he says, not all of Israel are of Israel. In other words, just because you belong outwardly to the covenant community does not necessarily indicate that there has been individual salvation. Paul says in Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And so the true Jew is one who has been regenerated by the power of God. It is inward and not outward. Paul continues to define this circumcision in verse 11. He says, it's not merely a putting off or a removal of a portion of the flesh, but the body of the flesh. And so clearly in context, he's not talking about a physical flesh being removed here. He's talking in metaphor here. Flesh is metaphor for the sinful human nature. That's what he's referring here to, verse 11. He does something like this in Galatians 5, where he talks about what? The works of the flesh. The sinful self. The sinful human nature. Actually, the King James is kind of helpful in how it translates it here. It says, putting off the body the body of the sins of the flesh. So it's not just a portion, it's the entire body of the flesh, meaning the entire old sinful human nature, the old sinful self. And of course, that removal happened at conversion, in which God did that supernatural work of regeneration. He strips away the old nature that dominated, that dominating force in the believer's life. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 say, "The old self has been put off and the new self has been put on." At conversion, Paul says in Romans 6, 6, "Our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Christian, this is a wonderful truth. This is a gospel reality. You are no longer under the penalty of sin. You have been justified. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. But also, we have to realize that we are being sanctified. And so, the power of sin is losing its grip on us. And indeed, one day, the very presence of sin will be utterly dismissed in our glorification. But where we're at in this continuum of justification, sanctification, glorification, the thing that we need to realize at this point in our journey, as it were, is that we are not slaves to sin anymore. We don't have to be like the non-Christian. By God's power, we have been freed. By His grace, we can live more and more unto Christ and die more and more unto our sin, as the Puritans used to call it, the mortification, the dying to sin and self, and vivification, living unto Christ. Your Christian growth, my Christian growth, comes when we take these wonderful realities, the positional reality that we are in Christ, and we press them deeper and deeper into our heart, and we embrace them, we believe them. And when we do, we realize that we are in Christ, and therefore we are dead to sin, and we are alive unto Christ. And when we think in those kind of ways, it's going to change our practice. Reflection on our position will affect our practice, or as we say it often around here, right thinking about the gospel produces what? Right living in the gospel. It changes us. And so when we are confronted with moments of temptation, what should we do? We ought to sit ourselves down and give ourselves a good gospel preaching to and say, "I am no longer alive to this sin anymore. I'm alive unto Christ." We say, "I am dead to thinking these kind of sinful thoughts. I am dead to speaking these kind of sinful words and having these sinful kind of attitudes. I'm alive unto Christ." And so we need to filter these kind of gospel realities, our position in Christ, our union with Christ, with everything that enters into our mind. This is how Paul says it in Romans 6, 11, "Reckon." That's a word we don't use too often today. He's not talking about a car wreck. Reckon means to consider. It means to compute in our mind. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul kind of rounds out this explanation with a preposition. He says, all of this happens by the circumcision of Christ. In the Greek grammar, basically, this is indicating that Christ is the one performing this inward circumcision made without hands. We would use the more technical theological term of regeneration. Another way of saying it is being born again. Wayne Grudem gives a rather succinct and helpful definition of regeneration. He says, "It is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes called being born again." If you look at verse 13, chapter 2, it equates, it helps, it equates spiritual uncircumcision to spiritual death. And so before regeneration, verse 13 says that we are what? It says the same thing as Ephesians 2:1 and 2:5 says. We are dead in our sins. We are pervasively depraved, stained through and through. There is no impulses that we have for God. There is nothing in us that seeks after God. There is no light. There is no goodness that reaches out towards God. It isn't just that we were injured or some kind of weak, anemic, sick sinners that through, you know, perhaps 1% of our effort, we could kind of round out the 99% of God's effort in saving us. No, we were completely dead. We were completely void of life. And so life had to come in from the outside. It had to be an alien righteousness that invaded and conquered us because we were completely dead. And so God in Christ chased us down with His grace. We were running from Him. We despised Him, shaking our fists at Him all along the way. And yet, in mercy and grace, the Lord Jesus came to us as He did to Lazarus' tomb and graciously said, "Arise." He removed the scales. We beheld His beauty. And there was no other desire but to respond with a running into His warm embrace. To use Paul's analogy in our text, he says, Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. He translated us from death to life. He translated us from not being in the covenant community of the church and now putting us into the church. And so outward circumcision here is never intended to save. Paul's making very clear. It was only meant to be a symbol of the inward circumcision that took place. You know, this rite of circumcision is kind of gruesome to contemplate. And so we might ask, you know, why is it that God is using this rite so much in the Bible? This rite clearly demonstrates how utterly filthy we are and how desperately we need a cleansing. Why would God choose to cut away the male foreskin to communicate our need of an inward circumcision? Because the cutting away of the foreskin of the reproductive organ was a graphic way to show that man needs a cleansing at the deepest level of his being. There is no other part of the body that can demonstrate the depth of sin and the depth of our need. Why? Because this rite shows the one part of man that produces life that is utterly evil. That's how deeply we need to be cleansed. Inwardly, a heart circumcision. And so the question has to be asked, as no doubt Paul was frequently asked, well, why is it then that Christians, Gentiles now, do not have to have this physical outward rite performed upon them? And the biblical answer to that is because the real circumcision has already happened. The outward rite was but the symbol. The inward circumcision is the substance. It is the reality. And so you don't need the symbol. The substantive circumcision has already happened. Well, in verse 12, Paul goes on to explain how this circumcision, inward circumcision, happened. It's because of the believer's communion with Christ, his participation, his identification with his baptism with Christ, as it says, in his burial and resurrection. Now, in Scripture, baptism has two basic senses. In one sense, there's a literal sense, right, of, you know, being immersed, being dunked down in H2O, right? And then there is a figurative sense, that of a identification with, a communion with. And it's this figurative sense that Paul is using here in verse 12. If Paul was using a literal physical baptism in verse 12, then he would essentially be arguing against what he just said in verse 11. It makes no sense for him in verse 11 to be talking about an inward circumcision, only to transfer in verse 12 talking about an outward baptism. It would utterly undercut what he said, and essentially it would make him into the external ritualist that he's condemning all throughout this letter. And so that's not what he's doing here. He's talking about a spiritual baptism. So if you wrote in your Bible and underlined the word circumcision in verse 11 and put spiritual circumcision, let me encourage you now in verse 12 to underline baptism and write off to the side spiritual baptism. That's what he's talking about here. It's a dry baptism, a spirit baptism, the kind of baptism that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is that act of God in which believers were baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ. He also mentions the spiritual baptism in Romans 6:3-4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. So he's not talking about a physical water baptism. He's talking about baptism in. He's talking about communion with Christ at conversion. Again, to say otherwise would be utterly undercutting what he was just saying in verse 11. If he was saying that this was an outward physical baptism, essentially some could rightfully use this as a verse to argue for baptismal regeneration. And there are many that do that. Campbellites, Church of Christ, who basically say that the actual baptismal waters are necessary in order to cleanse our sins away. It's a rather interesting passage. Our Paedo-Baptist brethren also will use these verses to say that there is an equivalence going on here between circumcision and baptism. And with this connection, they will argue that we need to baptize our infants. But when I look at this verse, I think the two little words that kind of destroy that whole thinking are the two little words, through faith. Through faith. And so it is impossible for an infant to understand the gospel and therefore express faith in Christ, who is the gospel. So the point is, we're not talking about physical water here. The physical outward water baptism, wet baptism, is a picture. It happens after conversion, and it's a picture of the reality of the believer's inward spiritual baptism, his communion with, his identification with, his participation in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That word identification is interesting. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, really pondered that you were in Christ, with Christ? That means whatever Christ did, whatever happened to Christ, happened to us. And so when he died, we died with him. And when he arose, we arose with him. Co-buried, co-raised, and as verse 13 says, co-made alive in Christ Jesus. Because God raised his Son from the dead, we are right now experiencing eternal life. We are alive to Christ and dead to sin. 19th century clergyman Felix Brooks once said this: the great Easter truth is not so much that we are to live newly after death, although that's obviously great. That is not the great thing so much, but that we are to be new here. Not so much that we are to live forever, as we are to and may live nobly now. So there's a spiritual transformation that we enjoy now. We are right now. It's not until we just get to heaven, but right now, you, believer, are experiencing eternal life. Paul says in verse 12, this spiritual transformation occurs through the faith of the operation, that is, working of God who raised Christ from the dead. So we are made participators in the redeeming effects of Christ's death and the regenerating life of his resurrection. That word operation there, or working or power, depending on the translation you're looking at, is where we get our English word energy. And so we're talking about God's active power, his energy. That same energy that raised his Son up from the dead at resurrection is the same power, energy, that raised us up from spiritual death in our regeneration. Those that believe, those that express faith that God raised Jesus from the dead shall also be raised with him. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The spiritual circumcision, the spiritual baptism, identification, communion with Christ has taken place. So, first of all, we see we are complete in our communion with the Savior. Secondly, let's note from verses 13 and 14, we are complete in our cancellation of sins. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verses 13 and 14 The Apostle Paul is continuing this theme of how we as Christians are complete in Christ. But now he adds a new wrinkle to this, that of forgiveness. He basically starts off insisting, yes, this has happened to you. Yes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, all that paganism, all that junk you were in, that was you. You were dead. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you guys were not only uncircumcised racially, but you were uncircumcised redemptively. But God has quickened you. He has made you alive together with Christ. And one of the glorious benefits involved in that is the cancellation of sins, forgiveness of sins. You've been alive, you've been made alive in Christ. And one of the benefits is the forgiveness, the cancellation of your sin debt. It's been wiped away. Your past is gone. So regeneration, new life in Christ is splendid, but one of the wonderful, benevolent benefits is forgiveness of our transgressions. So as all of humanity, the Colossians and all Christians before conversion were dead, spiritually dead in sins. And when we look at that little prepositional phrase, in sins, we've got to realize we're talking to a whole sphere that the unbeliever constantly lives in, exists in. All they know is sin. All they know is death. Everything about them breathes death and sin. They are born, they are conceived in sin. They eat, they sleep, they breathe death from sin. They work in death. They entertain themselves to death with death. They raise families in death. As a fish swims in the water constantly and surrounded by water, the unbeliever, we were this way before coming to Christ, lives in a sea of depravity. All we know is sin. Even, as I've said before, even in the most innocent of activities, even in what would seem to be mundane, things like cutting your grass or washing your dishes or just enjoying time with your family, all of this is sin for the unbeliever because they do not do it for the glory of God. They do it for themselves. And so they are constantly swimming in a sea of sin. They do not give glory to God. And so in all things, the non-Christian condition, because of their spiritual death, produces violations of God's standards. It's called here in the text, trespasses. So as we talked about earlier, in the uncircumcision of the flesh, by nature, in their sin nature, sinners sin. And by practice, as we see here, trespasses they committed. So by nature and by practice, they and we once were sinners, but God changed everything. He intervened and he initiated salvation for sinners like us. Condemnation was not to be the last chapter written for us in the story of our lives. Forgiveness was written in by God. Ephesians 2:4, Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We were once spiritually dead, but God, he intervened. We once had a heart that was dead to God. It never once beated. Had no impulses for God, but God came in and he performed this spiritual surgery, this spiritual circumcision, and now we have a heart that beats lively for God. And so we've been liberated from the bondage of death. We've been liberated from the guilt of sin, and we join in with David, who with great joy expressed, "How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins have been covered." This word forgiven in verse 13 comes from the same root word for grace. It indicates, again, the idea that our forgiveness is unmerited by us. We don't deserve this. It's of God. He has granted this wonderful favor. Well, Paul proceeds in verse 14 and he illustrates this forgiveness. He says, forgiveness from God is like this. It's like God coming along and canceling the debt of the sinner. Let me read the end of verse 13 and verse 14, this time from the ESV, just for clarity's sake. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses, being by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to his cross. Record, or certificate of death, or debt rather, a handwriting as it is given in the King James. And so, what is this? Well, it was in the Greek culture a handwritten acknowledgement of having debt. It was the acknowledgement that there was a debt that we had to pay. And so someone would sign a note and say, I am in debt, and I, with this note, promise to pay this debt back. Paul describes this certificate as consisting of ordinances or public decrees. We would say today requirements or regulations. And when we read Ephesians 2:15, we realize that these regulations are referring to the Mosaic Law, God's law. We are indebted because we have broken God's law. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 2 that this is not just something reserved for the Jew, but even the Gentiles are accountable. They are responsible because a law of God has been written upon their heart. And so, what does this say about us as sinners? It says we're in big trouble is what it says. We have violated God's law. The certificate of debt was contrary to us. That is, it was hostile to us. It was enough to incur God's wrath and hell forever. Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. We broke God's law. And there was absolutely nothing we could do to pay back this infinite debt incurred by our infinite offense by God. And the most ridiculous thing that we'd ever possibly do is to try to pay off that infinite debt through our ridiculous, weak, finite attempts at keeping God's law. And so God's law, like a debt collector, came along and hounded us day and night at every turn. God's law accused our conscience as well as explicit scriptural warnings. God's law was like an IOU signed against us by our own hand, and we promise to pay off the debt through our obedience, and yet because we cannot do that, the law of God ended up constantly condemning us and telling us that we were guilty. An unpaid debt. Guilty. God's law, as someone has said, was not only the prosecuting attorney, but it was the judge, the jury, and the executioner. The burden of guilt was overwhelming. We were crushed under the two tables of stone. And with every new sin, there was a greater mountain of spiritual bankruptcy that heaped up, grew in its immensity as well as its hostility against us. But then, God. But then, our conquering, rescuing hero, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore upon his shoulders that mountain of spiritual bankruptcy as he climbed Mount Calvary. And he valiantly grabbed that certificate of debt that was hostile against us, and he nailed it to the cross. Just as Pilate nailed his charges against Jesus above his head, Jesus nailed the accusations against us above his head, and we have been forgiven completely. F.F. Bruce states it this way, he took that signed confession of indebtedness which stood as a perpetual witness against you and canceled it in his death. You might actually say that he took the document, ordinances and all, and nailed it to his cross as an act of triumphant defiance in the face of those blackmailing powers who were holding it over you as a threat. And the reason why he could do this, the reason why he could pay this debt, is because he perfectly kept the law of God for us. He bore the wrath that we deserved. God bore the hot displeasure of God so that we would not have to ourselves. He canceled out the debt incurred from the law that condemned us. And not only that, he set it aside, to no longer have dominion over us. Romans 7:6 says, we are delivered from the law. In other words, now we obey. Yes, we should obey. We should walk in light of the law, but we do so not out of a servile fear, but out of love and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. The word there, blotted out or blotting out or canceling, means to wipe off. It's a rather interesting illustration. Now, in ancient times, scribes would use either vellum, which was basically an animal hide to write upon their documents, or they would use a papyrus, which was basically from a plant. And the ink that these scribes used did not have any acid in it. And so when they wrote on their documents, the acid would not sink down into the documents. And so it was quite easy for them just to wipe off the surface of the document, whatever was written, and then just go ahead and reuse that document again. That's the idea. That's the word used here. It's a wiping off of our sins. The slate is complete, like a dry erase board. There is no trace of our sin anymore. We are completely forgiven in every way. Martin Luther experienced this reality of truth in a dream he said to have had once. The story goes that he was asleep one night and he had a dream in which Satan came to him. And Satan held in front of the face of Luther a record of his sin, written by his own hand. And the evil one said to Luther, "Is that true, Luther? Did you write it?" To which the great reformer, terrified German, had to confess, "Yes, it is all true." And in this dream he is said to have had, Satan came and unrolled scroll after scroll before his eye and drew out of the great reformer that constant confession, "Yes, it is all true. It is all true." And after bringing Luther to the lowest point of utter abject misery, Satan was about to leave in the dream. But before he did, Luther said, "Hold on a second. Before you go, wait. 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 Everything about me is true. Every word of it. But wait. Right across it, this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Blot it out." So Paul concludes, as we look here in verse 15, his treatment of Christ's completeness. Not only have we seen how we are complete in our communion with the Savior and the cancellation of sins, but lastly here, we are complete in our conquest of Satan. We are delivered from the bondage of evil powers. It says, verse 15, "And having spoiled," that is, disarmed, "principalities and powers, he made a show," that is, a public display of shame, "of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Principalities and powers here are referring to demonic powers that oppose Christ and his church. But it says here, Christ has spoiled or has disarmed them. Now, when the Colossian believers would have heard, or at least read, but most of them probably heard these verses, there would have been a certain military image that would have been conjured up in their mind. The Romans in that day would often have, after a foreign conquest, a huge celebration in which they would parade their enemies down through the streets. This was the only way that a Roman general could show off his great victories. It was to bring back the enemy POWs and to parade them before everyone in his hometown. An ancient historian by the name of Plutarch illustrates this with a pretty graphic description of a particular three-day triumph that was given for the Roman general by the name of Aemilius Paulus after he captured Macedonia. Plutarch records that after this great victory, they erected huge scaffolds all throughout Rome for spectators to sit upon and down the streets and boulevards of Rome. And all of Rome turned out with very festive garments that were white. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, the colossal images, and pictures taken from the enemy. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians. And then after the wagons came 3,000 people carrying the enemy's silver and 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. And then on the third day, which was the climax of this whole grand procession, the captives were paraded, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen that had their horns gilded, and they were adorned and decked out with garlands and with ribbons. Next came the gold from the Macedonians. Then came the captured king's chariot. The king wasn't in it. It was just his chariot. And in it was his crown as well as his armor. Behind him came the servants who wept with outstretched arms, pleading from the crowds to have mercy upon them. And then behind the servants were the children of the conquered king. And after the king's kids came the defeated king himself, King Persusus. And he was entirely decked out in black wardrobe, walking behind his kids. And then behind him was an endless stream of the captive POWs. And then it was the moment that everyone had waited for, the moment in which the conquering general, Aemilius Paulus, came. He ended the parade. Plutarch writes, "Seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand, all the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, follow the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom of songs of triumph and the praise of Aemilius's deeds." You know, the Romans enjoyed some great victories. And they knew how to celebrate those great victories. But let me say this, nothing compared to our conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross looked to be his defeat, but it was actually his place of victory, where he defeated sin and Satan. And as we look at our passage very quickly, Christ conquering these principalities and powers is demonstrated in three actions. We see that Christ disarmed them, he displayed them, and he disgraced them. First of all, Christ disarmed them. That's the word for spoil there. It says he disarmed them. It means that Jesus stripped Satan and his army of all of their weapons. And you know, here's a quick application we can make to that. The only weapons that Satan can use against us Christians are the ones that we give him. Secondly, Christ displayed them. He made a show of them openly. In other words, he publicly disgraced them. Scripture says, at the cross, Satan, the prince of this world, was cast out. So Christ made a public spectacle of Satan and exposed him to be the vile and deceitful being that he is. And then finally, we see that Christ disgraced them. Christ triumphed over them. In a procession far more glorious than any Roman triumphal procession was the return of Christ back to glory. And in his wake, in his train of triumph, he disgraced Satan. And so, believer, let us realize we are part of that victorious parade march. We get to follow behind our King, our conquering hero, Jesus Christ. We are complete in our conquest of Satan. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be unto God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." And so at the cross, Jesus the conquering King displayed before the whole universe how he vanquished his foes. When Satan and the hordes of hell thought the cross was his defeat, it actually was his chariot of victory. And we partake in this victory. And so I ask you tonight, do you know this conquering King? Has he made you complete? By faith, have you submitted to his rule? Because if you haven't, but if you do, you will follow in his train of triumph. You will have a circumcised heart. You will be cleansed from your sins. You will know his forgiveness completely. And for us here tonight, who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us simply remember this reality. He has conquered. And because we are in him, we have conquered as well, and we will conquer. What does Romans say? In all things, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we leave this place tonight, I want to encourage all of us to not leave here as a defeated person, as so many Christians live their whole lives, but to realize because of Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him. Let's pray.